It's a blessing to be with you here this morning and to worship the Lord together. It's maybe a little bit like the children's lesson said. Maybe I'm like the one that walked in this morning and doesn't know anybody here, but I do know a few faces here this morning. And I guess my claim to fame here is my wife is a sister to Esther Miller, so that's one strong connection point that we have to this congregation. And we do know a few other faces here as well, so we're glad to be with you this morning and been blessed to be here this weekend. I felt led to preach a message which I preached not too long ago in our home congregation, and it's one that I had never preached before, and I wasn't sure exactly how to approach it, but it is the second coming of Christ. We heard about the Lord that we are worshiping this morning, and He is coming back for His church. He's coming back for the bride, the chosen ones, those who have received Him, those who worship Him. And as we think of the second coming of Christ, what kind of feelings go through your mind? Is it feelings of excitement or of anticipation or fear or faith, confidence or comfort? And I think a lot of that depends on our relationship with Jesus Christ and our security in Christ and where our hearts are at spiritually. I'd like to look first of all at the scriptures that talk about this. There's many scriptures and we're not going to look at nearly all of them this morning, but I'd like to look at three specific passages that give us this promise. I would like to call this the promise of God. And we're going to turn to John 14 and read a few verses there. Jesus gave this promise when He was still here on earth, the promise that He would return, that He's not going to leave us permanently. John 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." So Jesus says here that He goes to prepare a place for us. He did not go to leave us permanently, but He came to prepare a place for us, that where He is, there we could be also, that we would be with Him, and He's going to prepare mansions for us. Also, in turning to the book of Acts, chapter 1, as He was leaving this earth, He gave an additional promise to His disciples and to us today. In the book of Acts, as He was preparing to leave this earth, He spoke some words to His disciples, and also the angel spoke to the disciples after He did depart, telling them that He will return again. Let's read Acts 1, verse 6 to 11. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." And we have then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the next chapter, chapter 2. We're not going to look at that. But we see the leaving of Christ. He says He's going to come again in like manner as you've seen Him go. And so we are looking forward to that future event. Also, I'd like to look at the apostles' reference to it in 1 Thessalonians 4. Read a few verses of what the apostles had to say about the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. This is probably one of the most common passages that we think of when we think of the coming of Christ. Maybe some of you have committed it to memory. It says in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Since the beginning of time, God's people have been looking forward to the future events that God told them would happen. And when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham this great thing that I shall do?" He says, "No, I'm not going to hide it from Abraham. I'm going to share. I'm going to foretell what's going to happen." And there have been many promises that God has given us throughout history, has given his people throughout history. And I was wondering if you could just name a few of the promises that God has given that have been fulfilled already. What are some of the promises that God has given that have come to pass, that have been fulfilled in accuracy? Go ahead.
He said that there won't be another flood.
Will not be another flood. Yes, he said there would not be another flood. He will never again destroy the earth with water. Any others? And that was a surprising thing to them at the time. Actually, the flood itself was a prophecy that he foretold. And it was something they did not expect, something they had no precedent for. I guess I kind of gave another one away. The flood. Go ahead. Jesus being born of a virgin. Yes, that was foretold. And again, seemed like an impossibility or something unthinkable. But it came to pass in precise accuracy. Go ahead. Yes. Yes, the destruction of Tyre and Sidon. Any others? Well, there's many that we could look at. The promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Israel's return from captivity after 70 years, the promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled as well. We had the promise of the Comforter and that being fulfilled. God has fulfilled all his promises that he has made, except for the ones that haven't been fulfilled yet, and we look forward to those promises with anticipation. Our God has 100% accuracy with his predictions. I've heard someone say already that God is batting 1,000 as far as his prophecies are concerned. He gets every one correct. There's no false prophecies coming from God. All these promises have been fulfilled, and they all have stood firm. As Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45, I'm not going to turn to that, but Joshua said that there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Every good thing that God spoke to the children of Israel came to pass. And we have that promise today, too, that God has not promised anything that will not come to pass. We have full confidence in the promises of God. I don't know what your views on eschatology are here this morning, and I don't know if I want to know exactly. It might make it harder to preach. And if you're worried that I'm going to come across strongly in one camp or another, you can relax because I'm not strongly opinionated on the premillennial or amillennial or the panmillennial, whatever millennial you want to look at. We're going to try to keep the main thing in focus this morning and look at the what it means to us as Christians. What does it mean to us? Not all the timing and all the events and how it's going to happen, but I believe that I personally believe that when the people of God get caught up into making a lot of precise predictions about exactly the sequence that they understand the scriptures to teach, I think there can be a great fallout from that. Does anyone here remember anything about the year 1988? A number of people do. You kind of tell your age a little bit if you remember that, because I was 15 years old in 1988. But can someone tell me what was notable in that year? Prediction of the Lord's return. Yes, 88 reasons why Christ will return in 88. And I was sitting in school, and I was not right with the Lord, and I was scared. I mean, I knew that, you know, this probably isn't the way God intended for us to know exactly what's going to happen, but still, you know, what if this was true? And I remember being very shaken by that, and yet that here I am, and I'm not 15 anymore, and the Lord has not returned, but he will come. Let's not forget that. He will come. There was the man that predicted those prophecies was Edgar Wisenant, and he was actually a former NASA engineer. He was a Bible student, and this is from Wikipedia. It says he predicted the rapture would occur in 1988 sometime between September 11th and September 13th. He published two books about this, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 88, and On Borrowed Time was another book he wrote. 300,000 copies of these books were mailed free of charge to ministers across America, and 4.5 million copies were sold in bookstores and elsewhere. He was quoted as saying, "Only if the Bible is an error am I wrong." And I say that to every preacher in town. He says, "Only if the Bible is wrong could I be wrong." That's a very, very arrogant statement to make. His predictions were taken seriously in some parts of the evangelical Christian community. As the date approached, regular programming on the Christian Trinity broadcast network was interrupted to provide special instructions on preparing for the rapture. When the predicted rapture failed to occur, he followed up with later books with predictions for various dates in 1989, 1993, and 1994. These books did not sell in quantity, and he continued to issue various predictions through 1997, but gathered little attention. There's one quote I wanted to read from his book. He says, "Man can now know every event of the end time to the very second, except for the day and the hour of the rapture. We now know all the events of the 70th week of Daniel, 3 world wars, 3 raptures, 3 judgments, and all of the events of the millennium and their dates. Now we'll just sit down in front of the evening news and watch the events unfold." But I don't think these events unfolded as he predicted they would. As I said earlier, there's, I believe, a danger in some of these predictions. I don't think God wanted us to know the exact year or the month or the day that he's going to return. In my growing up, there was always the use of the word imminent was very prevalent, the imminent return of Christ, which meant that it could happen at any time. And I believe the church has always believed that. I really believe the apostles thought that the Lord would likely return in their lifetime. And I believe that God has a reason for wanting his people to be always looking forward to that time and believing that it could be at any time, not putting it at any time in the future or even necessarily right now, but just being ready, living a life of readiness. Growing up in the Mennonite church, every year they would read some of the articles of faith from the Mennonite Confession of Faith. And one of them that I thought I'd read here, which I grew up hearing, it says, "We believe in the personal, imminent coming of our Lord as the blessed hope of the believer, that we who are alive and remain, together with the dead in Christ, who will be raised, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus ever be with the Lord." We believe in the personal and imminent return of Christ. We believe that he could come this morning while we're preaching this message, that he could come through the clouds at this moment. But we also need to live a life of godliness and readiness, and knowing that there could be future generations, we need to prepare for that in our way of living. I believe another downfall with this type of predictions can be a certain arrogance and a dogmatic attitude that I don't think is well-fitting to the Christian. And a lot of times it's pulling verses that maybe weren't even meant to be. I don't know. I'm not sure if they're meant to be all understood or not, but they're there for a reason. We know that. But I think sometimes trying to figure out the exact sequence and the details and everything, I don't know. At least it's not something that I've felt called to do, and I question if it's wise to be too dogmatic or too sure about how it's all going to come about. I believe many of the people in previous prophecies that were sure how it was going to happen didn't necessarily have it correctly, and they weren't ready for the first coming of Christ. Only those that were waiting in readiness, living godly lives, I believe, were truly ready for that event. And I believe that's the way to be prepared for this event also. I believe there's also danger of causing the world to mock. I mean, if the Christians are so sure about this, but yet they're wrong, what other things are they wrong about that the Bible says? I believe there's a tremendous possibility of causing scoffers to abound as we are too sure and too dogmatic about certain timing and certain events that must happen in a certain way. And I believe it causes the believers also to lose faith. I believe there can be a losing of faith that comes to the believers as well as we try too hard to be sure exactly how to understand the sequencing and the timing of God's prophecies. And we can look at these evangelical people that are all caught up in these predictions. And none of us, I think all of us here know better than to try to say a particular year. And yet sometimes our understandings of prophecy can be a bit dogmatic as well. I grew up in settings where you would hear people getting a little hot under the collar about their views of prophecy and how it was different than their brothers in the church. And I remember I grew up in a church that was strongly premillennial. And I remember hearing of another minister that came and preached there, and he preached there at the pulpit about premillennial deception, which is a bit inflammatory to say to a church that believes in that belief. And I remember years ago being at Bible school, and some of the students thought that it would be a good idea to debate one of the teachers on this subject between premillennial and amillennial. And towards the time of that debate coming closer, the teacher decided that it was not wise to carry this forward. He said he thinks there would be more heat than light if we would have this debate. And I think that's often true, and we certainly want light here this morning, not heat. We want God's light. Just recently heard an Anabaptist man talking about how, first of all, the temple has to be built, and then three weeks. And maybe he was right, but it just struck me as I'm not sure he's focusing on the right things. And we want to keep the main thing, keep our faith and our confidence simple, something that we can live by. There's a story told of a man, a shoe shiner, his name was Sam, and he was working at a theological seminary, and these students were constantly debating different views of the book of Revelation. So finally, they looked at this shoe shiner, and he was probably fairly ignorant of prophecy, and said, "What do you think, Sam? What do you think the right way is?" And he just looked at him with a grin, and he said, "I think Jesus is going to win at the end." And I think I'm not sure what they thought of that, but I think that's what we need to keep the main thing. That what does the second coming of Christ really mean to us? The sequencing is perhaps interesting, perhaps good to study into for whatever reasons, but at the end of the day, the things that we need to be concerned about, the scriptures are very clear about them, and we're going to try to spend a little time looking at that this morning. One of the things about the second coming of Christ that I think is very important is that the second coming of Christ, if it's going to be anything joyful, anything meaningful, anything comforting to us, it has to be the culmination of a lifelong relationship with Jesus Christ. There has to be a relationship with Jesus Christ that has begun here on earth and that is culminated in a wedding at the second coming of Christ. There has to be that feeling of anticipation, of relationship, of having Christ near to us and being near to Him. We must know Jesus Christ here and now. We must know Him as our Savior and our Redeemer and our deliverer and our friend. We heard about this deliverance this morning in the opening, the need to be delivered in the situations of life. And if we are not finding Jesus Christ as our deliverer from the trials of life, I question if we're ready to meet Him at the end of time. We must find Him as our deliverer, our friend, our Savior, our Redeemer. And if someone has saved you and has delivered you and is continuing to deliver you from trouble, you have anticipation about seeing Him and meeting Him. And I believe that should be the experience of the Christian. Sometimes we talk about eternal security, and most of us, I think, would agree that we don't believe in unconditional eternal security. We're not Calvinists, I don't think, here this morning, at least I hope not, and not in the full sense, at least. And I have Calvinist friends, and I appreciate many things they believe, but most of us, I think, here this morning would believe that we can lose our salvation if we are not faithful to the end. There's a need to be faithful to the end if we want to experience this. But when Christ comes back, true eternal security, unconditional eternal security, will begin. We will have eternal security throughout eternity. There will be no possibility of falling once we have been taken to heaven, once Christ has returned. That will be the absolute final sealing of our salvation, of our redemption, taking us from this world of sin, from the possibility of sin. Also, there will be a rest from warfare. If you're a Christian this morning, you know something of warfare. You know that there's a warfare going on. There's a battle going on against the forces of evil, against the self that is within us. And there's a very realness to that conflict. There's a weariness that comes from that conflict if we were not finding our strength in Christ. But even in Christ, we also experience a weariness. And Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about the rest that remains to the people of God. It says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." There's a rest from the groaning. I'd like to read a few verses out of Romans chapter 8 that talk about this groaning, that even the Christians are involved in this groaning. You know, we're delivered from sin. We're delivered from condemnation. But there's a groaning that goes on as we continue living in this flesh. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we could read to the end of the chapter. I'd like to read the last few verses. It says, starting verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And in verse 37 it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we're persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we look to the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a final payment of the down payment that we have. We have the earnest of his Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, as it says here in verse 23. We have those first fruits of the Spirit, but there's a full payment that's coming someday. We're going to have that full experience, the full glory, the full salvation. The redemption of the body is what we're looking for. The rest from groaning. The new bodies, the redeemed bodies, the no tears in heaven. William Estep was a Baptist historian who wrote extensively about the Anabaptists, which I found interesting. He wrote numerous books about the Anabaptists, even though he himself was a Baptist. And he said in one of his books that the Anabaptists' eschatology saved them from utter despair. And I believe there's a sense of truth where if we have a knowledge and an expectation of Christ's return and the redemption of this world that we live in, it keeps us from utter despair. It's a comfort to us. It's something we live by, something we can die by. Another aspect of Christ's return is that we will be reunited with our loved ones that we knew here on earth. And this one can be a little controversial. I've heard arguments about whether we'll know other people in heaven, whether they'll be known to us, or are we going to just be like angels, or are we going to actually know each other. And I've already kind of questioned that too, but I did a little studying into that, and I don't think I have any answers that are conclusive, but I found numerous scriptures that I think indicate that we will know each other in heaven. And I'd like to just relate some of those here for your consideration. The scripture says that Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob, Aaron, Moses, different men of God, it says they were gathered unto their people. Now, you could argue that was in the cemetery or wherever, but I believe there's a reference to the gathering together as in the paradise with their people. David was mourning his child. He said that the one that died, he said, I shall go to him. And he appears to have believed that he will go to see his son. It doesn't say see him, but I believe there was a going to his son that he was expecting that would have included recognition and being able to know one another. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were recognizable as Moses and Elijah. They were, I believe, known to those that saw them. Lazarus and Abraham in Luke 15, they saw Abraham and Lazarus was in his bosom. Again, it seems to imply some recognition of one another. Jesus said that, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you could argue that they're going to be there either way, whether you recognize them or not, but I believe there's going to be recognition of the saints that have gone before, those who have died and gone to heaven. I believe there'll be a recognition and a fellowship there in heaven that will be real. The Apostle Paul speaks of the whole family in heaven and earth being named. It implies the family in heaven. Again, these scriptures maybe don't conclusively prove the point, but I believe they indicate knowing one another. 1 Corinthians 13 says, for we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says that we as Christians don't sorrow as those that have no hope. And I believe we do have a hope of seeing those who have died and those that will be in heaven. I believe that when Christ comes, we will understand things that we could not understand here and now. As we already alluded to, we're seeing things through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we'll know things that we currently do not know. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's going to be a lot of mysteries explained when Christ returns. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to be plain to us, things that we take God by faith, we take him at his word, but we don't understand them. And I think it's important to realize that God's knowledge and his intelligence, if you will, is far above anything that we have. He essentially gave us a portion of his intelligence to do what he has called us to do. And one of the things that he's called us to do is to have faith in his all-knowing and in his total knowledge of the past, present, and future, and his total wisdom. And we trust that those answers that God gives us at that time will satisfy the needs of our hearts, or the answers, the questions of our hearts. I believe it's also true that there will be a worship and a praise of the Father and the Son forever that will be beyond anything that we've experienced here. We have worship here this morning. We worship the Lord here this morning. We sang praises to God. But I believe there's going to be an element of worship, a pure joy, a pure life that is going to be unhampered by the humanness of our human nature, by the pettiness of our personalities and our preferences. Here we have our voices get tired. We have colds. Our attention gets distracted by something outside. The acoustics aren't always the best. You know, sometimes like the thing outside that just goes into open air, the acoustics aren't good. But in heaven, there's going to be pure joy. There's going to be perfect music, I believe. And there will be nothing to hinder. There'll be pure joy. There'll be no sin present. There'll be no self present. It'll be pure joy, and Jesus will be there. I believe the music of heaven will be a powerful thing. Music is a powerful thing. It does stir our emotions. There's a tremendous joy that we can experience as we sing and as we praise God. And I think there's something about the music of heaven that will be sweeter than anything that we have known. And we have this, I don't know if you're familiar with the song, "The Music of Heaven is Sweeter in Measure and Purer in Every." I'm not sure if I can get all the words together, but my father passed away about 3 years ago from cancer. And towards the end, that song became very meaningful to him. And it was interesting because during his life, I think that song would have felt a little trivial or a little maybe lighthearted or not the most serious-minded. But towards the very end, that song really became meaningful to him. And I think it's because he was that close to experiencing heaven, and he realized that that's really what matters, is to make it to heaven and to be able to experience the presence of Jesus and pure joy, pure music, sweeter music than he had ever known. I don't know if any of you have heard of the song called, or I guess it's a song called, "The Lost Chord." And it talks about someone being at the organ playing some music, and they sort of almost accidentally struck upon some musical chord that was like the sound of a great amen, and just a beautiful sound. And they tried later to get the sound back, but they could never get that particular sound back. And then the song ends by saying that in heaven, that perfect harmony, that perfect chord will be there in heaven. And I believe that whatever we have known here on earth, heaven will be far beyond the most rapturous thing that we have experienced. We will experience that kind of rapture in much greater and much and forever, for eternity. This should fill us with great anticipation, but there's also, he's coming as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our Lord. And there's peace and joy for us as Christians in that we heard about comforting one another with these words. But there's also another aspect of Christ's coming that is sobering for those that are not saved, for those that are lost, for the unrighteous, the ungodly. In our hymn book back home, we have a hymn that says, "The difference will be great if we have our calling chosen or have waited till too late." And in that second coming of Christ, there will be a great difference between those who have accepted him, those who have walked with him, and those who have waited, those who have put it off. Because Jesus is coming as a judge also. He would judge the world. And I'm not going to go into the timing of that and all the sequencing, but he is the judge of the, he will be the judge of the world. He will judge in righteousness. And if we have rejected the life that is found in Jesus, we will be on the wrong side of that judgment. We'll be on the left side among the goats. Will be eternally separated from the love of God and will receive the wrath of God that is reserved against the devil and the works of the devil. If we want to be participators in the works of the devil, we will face the judgment of Satan. But we're thankful this morning that God has made provision and has called us and has loved us so that we don't need to experience that judgment. But it is a sobering thought. And as we read through the book of Revelations, I've already wondered, I personally do not understand much, or certainly not everything that I read in the book of Revelations. And you could say, what is it there for? Maybe it's for the brainiacs, but those that really understand how to figure it all out, maybe it's there for them to stimulate their thinking. But at the very least, I believe it should motivate us in two ways as we read about the seriousness of the judgment of God against sin, as well as the joy that is going to be in heaven and the things that are going to be in heaven. I think those two facts come clear to even someone who can't understand the details and doesn't have it all sorted out. There's two things that I'd like to look at this morning that I believe the second coming of Christ should motivate us to. And one of them is to witness for Christ. It should make us desire to save those that are lost, those who do not know the Lord. It says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And I believe that our desire should be to see others saved, not just to get ourselves to heaven, not just to be able to see Jesus ourselves, not just to be able to escape hell ourselves, but to see others come to know the Lord. We persuade men. The other one I think that we should take from the second coming of Christ is to live soberly, to live holy lives. I'd like to read some verses in 2 Peter that speak to our hearts about the way in which this should affect our living. Second Peter chapter 3. The first part of the chapter talks about the scoffers that will come, that will say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And that is the temptation today. The word of God foretold that that would be happening, the temptation to become scoffers and say that it hasn't happened for 2,000 years, but it will happen. And in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here we have the heart of God, that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Verse 17 says, wherefore, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This tells us what the second coming of Christ should do to the Christian. It should cause us to live holy and godly lives. It should put perspective in our lives. As I believe as believers, we need perspective to live in this world. We need to look to the future, look to the things that really matter, the eternal things, and live holy lives and godliness. We look for new heavens and a new earth, and we need to be diligent to be found in peace, without spot and blameless. And as verse 17 says, not to be led away with the error of the wicked. There's a lot of people that have not remained faithful to the end. It's heartbreaking sometimes to see those who have started out well, have appeared to have known Christ, and yet do not remain faithful. It's like they lost their faith, or they lost their, I don't know what it was, but they lost out. Some are deceived, some turn back knowingly, and are led away with the error of the wicked. But we do not want to be among those that fall from our steadfastness. We want to grow in grace. I believe that's the way to not fall, is to grow in grace, to become more and more like Christ, and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Francis of Assisi was hoeing his garden one day, and someone asked him what he would do if he knew the Lord was coming back today. That's a sobering question. What would you do if you knew the Lord was coming back today? And some of us might think, well, we'd quick go do this or that. But this Francis of Assisi said, if I thought the Lord was coming back today, I would just keep on hoeing in my garden. I would keep doing the things of life, and I would occupy till he comes. And someone has said that we should plan as though Christ isn't coming for another 10 years, but live as though he's coming this minute. Live lives of holiness and righteousness as if he's coming now, but also plan as if it could be generations to come, quite frankly. We don't want to have short vision. We want to take the long view and prepare for the future generations if the Lord tarries. I'd like to close with a little story that I ran across of Joseph Stahl was a president of, was a friend, I'm sorry, a man was visiting a place for handicapped children, and it's a friend of the Joseph Stahl, the Moody Bible Institute. Anyway, he saw these fingerprints on the window of this place where they had these handicapped children. He said, what are these fingerprints all over the window for? And he turned and he said, well, those... the children here love Jesus, and they're so eager for him to return that they lean against the windows as they look up into the sky. I think that's how we should be. Sometimes those that are mentally or physically handicapped have a more simple faith than you and I, and they're focused on the important things in life. And so I'd like to challenge us this morning. What are the fingerprints on our windows like? Not literally, but are we looking with anticipation to Christ's return? Are we really looking up? Are we really drawing nigh to Christ? Hebrews 10:37 says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Do you pray, lead in prayer, or do you, someone else? Okay. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, this morning we come to you. We thank you for this tremendous promise you've given us, that you have not left us, but that you will return again, and that you have given us your Spirit here, that we can know you, that we can know you personally, that we can have you save us from ourselves, from our sin. Lord, we thank you for your light that you have brought to us. And I pray, Lord, that you bless each one here this morning. I pray that our hearts would be challenged, that we would be living sober, godly lives, that we would be blameless, and that we would be speaking to those around us. Lord, we know that your heart is that not any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Lord, I pray that you would motivate us with that same love, with that same desire, that we would speak to those around us, that we would live lives that speak to those around us. Lord, I pray that you would bless this day of rest. I thank you for it. I pray that your presence would be with us as we fellowship. And I pray that you would go with us through the coming weeks and years, that you would give us that inspiration and that focus and that perspective that would draw us to heaven. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.